Mark chapter 10. Continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Mark, I know we've crossed the halfway point here. Getting closer and closer to the end, and already thinking about what we would do next, but I won't get into that this morning. If you've got a handout with you, though, or you're looking at Mark chapter 10 with me, you'll note that we have a very interesting topic ahead of us this morning to deal with. Maybe you've noted the title, Marriage and Divorce. And this is a nature, really, of why I believe expository preaching is so good for the church, is it really, in a sense, forces us to confront many things in the Word of God that we wouldn't otherwise be prone to jump to first. And I think this subject just demonstrates, at least for me, and I know many of you, why it's so important that we deal with the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that we don't miss some things that God is wishing to communicate us, be it hard maybe to process at times, but is nonetheless inspired and profitable for our growth, profitable for godliness, profitable for us as a church of Jesus Christ. And I recognize this morning as we come to Mark chapter 10, I have a bit of a difficult job this morning in dealing with this subject of marriage and divorce. In fact, I know that for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we'll be dealing with a few subjects that may be similar in their level of controversial nature, perhaps, but something that I acknowledge, things that I acknowledge, will certainly be beneficial for us to study. And when we consider the topic of marriage and divorce, we all recognize that we live in a culture today, the 21st century, but particular our day and age, in which has a whole lot to say about marriage. A whole lot of different opinions. A whole lot is going on, even in the way our culture and society and government consider what marriage actually is. And no doubt as you follow the convictions of our generation, you know that marriage is, like many things, under an attack, but has been argued to be inconsequential, insignificant, unnecessary, or even really just a mere social construct. Something that our culture has developed, we just made up. And so as a result, that comes into divorce and rates of divorce. And even as I looked some of those up to see some statistics, some actually encouraged me to see that over the last 50 years, actually, divorce rates have dropped quite substantially. But what is discouraging about the other side of that is that they've dropped because so few are actually getting married anymore. There's far less divorces because far less people actually see the significance of marriage to begin with. She just shows us where our culture is at. But this morning, my desire is not primarily to deal with what everybody believes in the world today. It's some of those opinions, certainly we'll touch on some. But actually to talk a little bit more about the church, our opinions, where has the church stood on matters of divorce? I'm going to end up by looking at this passage, addressing different perspectives and understandings, convictions held by many in the evangelical Christian world. And I recognize when I say that there will likely, even in our midst this morning, be quite a few different opinions in this regard, quite a few different convictions when it comes to marriage and divorce. And my desire, as I look to the Word of God, teach what it says and seek to have our minds put under subjection to Scripture, I want to recognize that at the outset, my desire is to do so charitably, lovingly, graciously, acknowledging that so many of us have a variety of different experiences and emotions when it comes to this very deep and very important subject. And I would ask, even as I preach on this and as you begin to think about this for the rest of the Lord's Day, throughout the rest of the week, that whatever conviction you have, wherever you line up on this in terms of your interpretation, your perspective on Scripture, I'd ask that you deal with your convictions charitably to the rest of your brothers and sisters as well, acknowledging the fact that this is a very sensitive topic, and many of us will have many experiences with that. And so I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to do so in that regard. But I ask all of us this morning as we look to the Word to do one thing so similarly, which is to put ourselves under the Word, subject ourselves to Scripture, acknowledge that this is God's Word, this is profitable for us, and so we need to submit to what God has to say, acknowledging that it is certainly best for us. So let's look at chapter 10 together. Chapter 10, I'm going to be reading verse 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, just to recap a little bit about where we're at here in terms of the narrative Mark is writing. This comes after what we studied last week in the series of teachings Jesus offered to his own disciples in a mainly private context relating to the mindset of the kingdom and the mindset of the cross. So the disciples have just been dealt with by Jesus, if you want to look at it that way. Having their problems, having their misunderstandings corrected by Christ, whether it's about authority or about unity and service to Jesus Christ among many convictions, or even the importance of sin being fought in the life of a believer, these disciples have had private one-on-one teaching as Jesus elaborated about what exactly it meant to apply the cross motivation to the life of a disciple. Now here, Jesus is leaving again for more ministry, more teaching southward to the region of Judea. Beyond the Jordan is just another way of describing that, westward of the Jordan, downward to Judea in a close proximity to Jerusalem. So we can recognize that the audience, the crowd, is going to be largely Jewish again, where we previously dealt with a largely Gentile audience. And here we have an interaction again with the Pharisees, one among many that we've seen in previous contexts as Jesus' ministry catches wind, popularity grows again, he's healing, doing various works, teaching, and wouldn't you know it, the Pharisees show up once more, this time a little bit closer to home base. And what Jesus does here, and I don't want to elaborate too much, we're going to do that together, but really the core of what Jesus says here to them is about marriage. And not just divorce, not just the parameters of divorce, but marriage. What is marriage? What is it meant to be? What's the design of God? And so we're going to cover what Jesus talks about marriage here, brothers and sisters, in three points. three points to deal with this. And then I want to spend a larger time today applying that. I don't really want to miss the significance of what this means, not just about the negative, not just about the difficulties, not just about divorce, but how we as the body of Christ need to be pursuing biblical marriages. If you're taking notes, the first point this morning is the purpose of divorce. I know it sounds a bit irregular to deal with divorce first here, but this is the order in which Mark notes the narrative beginning with the Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce, so I want to follow the same order. The purpose of divorce. Let's reread verses 2 through 5. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, I don't know if you can note the tone here, but again, this is negative. This is an insincere question on the part of the Pharisees. These men are trying to trip Jesus up just like they have before, which I find almost comedic at this point. After the times Jesus has publicly humiliated and exposed them, these men haven't had enough yet. But their hatred and opposition for Christ at this point has given rise to their next attempt to try to expose Jesus, try to trip him up before everybody else. Their motives are ill and noted by Mark in order to test him, verse 2, and test him on divorce and marriage. And if you ask me, I think that the Pharisees likely had an intuition about what Jesus believed on this matter, knowing that it wasn't necessarily widely accepted. And so, if we can ask him about this question, maybe we can pit him against his own supporters. And likely from the instance with John the Baptist recorded prior, they anticipated opposition, not only from the Jews, but perhaps even Roman officials who would perhaps get him in trouble as we consider those who John the Baptist opposed, Antipas and Herodias. So we consider some of these instances, their motive is to get Jesus in trouble. And so ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this begins sort of a litany of different responses here between Jesus and the Pharisees, maybe expecting Jesus to just come out right with his own opinion and get himself in trouble. Jesus turns around and asks them to go back to the sources. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, Jesus? To which Jesus responds, well, what does Moses command you? What does the Bible say? And they respond to Jesus saying, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Which they're not wrong about. Okay, so they do go back to a passage of Scripture, which essentially what they're trying to hold Jesus captive to. How are you going to deal with this passage, Jesus? The Bible, after all, talks about divorce. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That isn't entirely wrong. But before we read Jesus' ultimate correction, we'll talk a little bit about what the Pharisees actually held to here. It is true that the Bible talked about divorce, but Jesus knows better when he knows what these men believed about divorce, which gives motive and rise to Christ's next response to these men, knowing they have a very skewed view. Now, as we discuss this, I want you to turn with me to the passage in reference here from these Pharisees, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. You can hold your finger in the passage here in Mark, but I want you to go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24 is the passage in dispute. We're not going to have the time to go into too much detail here, but we'll at least ponder this together. Verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You could probably flip back to Mark. I'm just going to briefly talk about that. Now, they're really missing the point here. Before I get into this passage in particular, I want to mention what popular Jewish thought was about divorce at that time. From the school of Hillel, which is essentially the school that the Pharisees would have ascribed to at that time, and the majority of the Jews in that context, they believed that passage to actually give precedent to divorce one's wife for virtually any reason, all wrought up in that one word, indecency. Essentially writing and writing and writing and writing and elaborating and elaborating and elaborating on what that word meant. Well, it means this or that or the other thing. The general thought among the Jews at that time was, well, he can divorce his wife for indecency, and indecency can basically mean anything. Anything you want it to mean. You can annul a marriage covenant, write down for things, and I quote, like a spoiled meal, or even as a famous rabbi at the time, Rabbi Akiba, stated, if he found one fairer than she. So when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he knew, okay, they're quoting from Scripture. They're taking a passage that teaches about divorce, but I already know the broken interpretation that they hold from this very passage. Jesus knew what these men believe, that you could divorce a woman, they believed, for any reason, rather than what the passage actually taught, which was essentially the legal parameters for one who was already involved in a divorce on biblical grounds. Okay? Parameters for what could be taken place in the case of a remarriage, what was permissible and what was not permissible. And Christ essentially comes at them in their own game. Okay, you're going to talk about the text of Scripture. Well, I'm going to one-up you, exposing their irrational interpretation of that passage, instead telling them its basis for existence. Now, hopefully you're back in Mark 10. Just want to reread verse 5 again to remind you what Jesus says. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay, essentially, not an opportunity to divorce or find your own reason to annul a marriage covenant on the basis of your own feeling, but on the basis of sin and evil and wickedness. Essentially, that divorce existed not to give wicked men the opportunity to change their mind about the covenant they had with their wife on any whim or any feeling, but rather as a legal provision for sin, and a legal provision in the case of sin to protect the abused party. So brothers and sisters, another way of communicating that passage would be to say that, look, this is the parameter. These are the protection for those who experience an ongoing abusive relationship of unfaithfulness and have an opportunity to get out, have an opportunity to escape, whether it's just for them or even by extension for their own children, for an adulterous spouse. Rather than being taken advantage of for years on end, this is God's care to deliver them from a terrible situation. But what Jesus is still communicating here is that divorce is not part of God's good design for marriage. It's not part of the intention. It's not the will of God in terms of his desire for this very important covenant union. We're going to talk about the specifics later, so hold on. But I think for now it's suffice to say that divorce is a result of great sin. It is the design to protect those experiencing great and terrible sin. You just think about the disasters of our day in response or around that very reality. Now I want to continue on. We're going to build upon what Jesus is saying here together as we go on. This is, again, the purpose of divorce. Now I want you to move on with me to my next point, the design of marriage. That is the ramification of sin in a marriage and God's protective means. Well, what is the design of marriage? Which is where Jesus essentially leads these Pharisees in my second point. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 together. Jesus is correcting them, saying, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So now we get a bit more of a positive picture. As clearly Jesus recognizes these men are missing what marriage is all about, what it is defined by biblically. And to do that, Jesus doesn't actually stay in the context of Deuteronomy and the law. He actually takes them all the way back to Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to creation, which is where Jesus is quoting from when he said, "God made them male and female." Which would have clearly been understood at the time, but I think it's worthy to pause there for a moment and just address the context that we live in. I think it's so clearly stated here and clearly stated to such an extent that I would deeply and emotionally, biblically challenge any Christian that seeks to make an argument for a biblical precedent of homosexual marriage. You will not find that advocated for by Scripture. God has clearly stated, male and female. Homosexual marriage is not marriage. It is a gross perversion of God's intended design. And it's something that Jesus didn't have to deal with here because clearly not being on the rise in the case that it is today, but I know that we need to mention it. Because as Christians, we live in a day that advocates for the appropriateness of sodomy. But I believe sodomy to be a blatant attack on the goodness of God's creation and a flagrant rebellion against His law. People may, and even our government may, approve and advocate for this marriage, but God does not approve of this marriage. It is not valid. What is marriage? Marriage is the covenant union of a man and a woman, established to be such in even the creation of this world, set forth by the pattern of Adam and Eve, the first married couple. This is God's creation for the family economy, bringing forth life to the rest of the world. A lifelong relationship between a husband and wife. Who made marriage? God made marriage. God designed marriage for the dominion mandate to bear forth and multiply in this world, even to advance the message of the gospel as husband and wife image forth a relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. This is God's glorious and wonderful design. And even as I think about that, not to be entered into willy-nilly. Even for us as Christians, as you consider those in your own family, maybe yourself, considering marriage, so important not to be entered into lightly. I think some Christians invest hardly even a thought in a future spouse. Hardly much consideration when it comes to a candidate's walk and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're there or you're a parent, counseling, you know somebody else in your life, this is a sober-minded decision. It is certainly not to be entered into flippantly. And I want to examine the very important language that Jesus gives with regard to marriage as a one flesh union. Now that speaks to the significance of the covenant identity of a couple first, that as God looks at a couple, there's a responsibility in this home that is shared between them before God. They act in accordance that other people do not act anymore. God is holding them account in a combined fashion to a certain degree, but probably where we would understand, and many of us are familiar with in this language of one flesh, implies the union physically that exists between a husband and a wife. That is the bond in which sexual activity is a central aspect of a marriage. It's the design of God. It's the design of God to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. It's His gift to marriage. Outside of it, it is sin. Outside of it, it is blatant sin. And I know, again, speaking to our culture's sexual promiscuity and deviation, this, again, needs to be mentioned. There is no other location where sexual activity is permissible. No other location where sexual activity is permissible. If you are engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage, essentially what Jesus is communicating here, you are not married, you do not have the right to do that, and you are blatantly sinning against God. Sort of surprises me when I consider those who consider themselves Christian and yet can live with someone else, engage in sexual activity, and hardly feel conviction about it. This is not aligned with the will of God. If you are not married, you have no right to engage in such activity. But within the confines of marriage, it is allowed. It is glorious. And even, you know, I sort of have to pause here. I mean, with time, we don't honestly have the time to deal with everything here, which is unfortunate in some regard. But I know we have so many lies from our culture to have to sift through here, don't we? Just so many lies, so many wrong things that we have to take our minds into conformity with and challenge ourselves on. And maybe if I can deal with just one little one as I consider this, too, is sort of the culture of dating in our world. As parents, young people, you consider the dating world, right? You're constantly advocated for a freedom of relationship to date and pursue the opposite sex without the restriction of a future commitment. I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that even within the Church of Jesus Christ. Dating, courtship, is for the pursuit of determining compatibility for marriage. If you're not ready to be married, you should not be dating. If you're not ready to be engaged in this lifelong commitment, why date? In fact, I think that's a product of our culture, which is a sexual, lustful motivation to not have the bounds of commitment, not have the confines of any commitment, but to run into any relationship. And parents, particularly, let me speak to you on that. We need to be so careful in what we're encouraging our children to do, and even how we're raising them up to be ready for this lifelong commitment. Now, I know I probably sound like some Puritan and old-fashioned anti-enjoyment preacher, but I want to speak to young people as one who was living in that culture and understand those arguments. Now married, do not buy the lies of your culture, young person. Don't think that all of the arguments for this is going to be way better. You don't need the restriction of the Christianity and the purity ethic of marriage. You should just date whoever you want, have as much fun as you can. You are missing the blessing. You are allowing it to escape from you. And in fact, it's lies that will contribute to future harm. God designed marriage. He designed the beauty of the relationship between a man and a woman. Don't you think He has the best plan, the greatest happiness for us in mind? Do you consider a relationship, young people? I encourage, I exhort you, please take your mind captive to the Word of God. Take your emotions captive to the Word of God. Believe what God says for you in marriage. Don't buy into sexually promiscuous lies of our culture. I want to move on to point number 3. The nature of its destruction. I sort of struggled with what a title would be for this last portion of Mark, but I think what I'm trying to communicate in this, the language of the nature of its destruction, is really the description of what destroys it and what it means when it is destroyed. What Jesus calls it when it's broken unbiblically. Let's look at verses 10 through 12 here. And the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay, so here's where we get to the scary part. And the part probably many of you are sort of waiting for. Well, context first. Jesus is in the house with these disciples. We have another private context where the questions come out. And there's confusion. Confusion among the disciples. They go back to Jesus' original question, the Pharisees' original question about the nature of divorce. Is it allowable? They're confused. They don't seem to understand. And in fact, if you visit Matthew's gospel, where the same account is listed, it actually says that the disciples sort of resonate with the Pharisees' opinion in saying to Jesus, "Well, if that's the case, Jesus, it's better not even to marry at all." So you can tell the disciples, even in this context, they're actually upset by Jesus' view of marriage. But Christ, in his generosity and kindness and compassion to his disciples, gives them a very straightforward biblical answer. Again, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's pretty straightforward in what Jesus is saying here. If someone divorces his wife, a wife divorces her husband, marries another on that basis, committing adultery, okay? Annulling the marriage covenant for the sinful purpose of pursuing another relationship. Wrong, okay? I'm going to explain that, so walk with me on this. But leaving that marriage for the purpose of pursuing another relationship, sin, adultery, against God's will. And as we think about that, that might be a little bit confusing for a moment, because Jesus' previous statements about the purpose of divorce seem to imply there's a situation where divorce is permissible, right? Which I would agree with. Jesus said it existed because of the hardness of hearts as a means to protect those in an abusive situation. So why now would Jesus be saying, well, there's no purpose, there's no basis for divorce at all? And I want us to remember context. Here, context, because I believe here that Jesus is again speaking to the understanding held by the Pharisees, the understanding held by the disciples, the larger Jewish audience at that time. They all had the liberal view of divorce, essentially, right? If one divorces and goes and marries another, as if to say, on that basis, not approved basis, but desiring another relationship, desiring some carnal, fleshly exit from marriage, goes and marries another one, well, that's considered adultery, breaking the covenant witnessed by God, an adulterous relationship, not a valid reason for divorce, okay? If someone leaves a marriage because they've fallen out of love, we hear a lot of this stuff today, okay? You divorce, you leave your spouse, "I fell out of love, I just don't feel the same way anymore, I'm not appreciated, I'm not wanted, I no longer like that person, maybe even I hate that person, I just can't see it continuing to work out." Hollywood is really good at representing that over and over and over again before our eyes. A bunch of litany of other issues I'm sure you can consider. And then they divorce, either to simply divorce or remarry again. That divorce is sin. That remarriage is adultery on that basis. It is not valid to God. Now, the other question some people have is, well, is that next marriage considered a marriage at all? Does God acknowledge that second marriage if it's on the basis of adulterous means? To which I would actually answer, I don't think so. Because I consider instances like Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, acknowledging that woman having multiple husbands, essentially multiple different covenant relationships, multiple different one flesh unions, yes, entered into adulterously, but still acknowledged as a marriage. And on that note, brothers and sisters, I believe that if such a marriage is entered into invalidly, is entered into adulterously, it can be even more problematic to recognize that and then leave that second marriage for another pursuit. We don't want to create two divorces for the sake of the problem of the first. I don't see that being biblically called for. But the question that many of you will have, and I know this is the big one, is there ever a reason then to divorce lawfully? Okay, is there ever a reason to divorce lawfully? To which I would say yes. Okay, yes. Yes, there is. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here, because again, I think context is key. He's speaking to a particular essence of a divorce on a basis that stands very, very similar to the Pharisaical view. Yes, there is a reason. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 to look at the equivalent story in Matthew's gospel. So, an older place. Matthew 19. And I want you to look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So we have a little more elaboration here. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there is an exception. There is an exception, and it is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, which essentially describes any very serious adulterous sexual behavior. Some people ask me, well, does that constitute simply actually the deed of adultery itself? Does that apply to pornography, other sexual sins? Well, we have to use wisdom here, but I would say yes. A habitual practice of something like pornography would certainly apply to this situation. Again, I want to apply some things a little bit later. But sexual immorality is an exception. Sexual unfaithfulness, essentially. Those things of a sexual nature that break God's law with regard to the parameters of sex. And I know I would insert Paul the Apostle's 1 Corinthians aspect of abandonment. I don't want to get into it too much here today, but there is the reality of a spouse just simply abandoning, let's say, a Christian spouse, and that is, again, a valid divorce. But for our purposes here, I want to sit in this. If a husband or a wife cheats on their spouse, if they have an enslavement to sexual sin, there is a precedent for divorce under God. Now, it doesn't mean that they are mandated to divorce. It doesn't mean they're commanded to divorce their spouse, only that it is permissible here. They're not obligated to stay in a harmful, abusive relationship to an unfaithful spouse. They can leave without sin. And I believe that in such cases, brothers and sisters, and I want you to pay attention to this one, I believe that in such cases it would be permissible to remarry. I believe that in such cases it would be permissible to remarry. I think that you see that in the grammatical order of Jesus' phraseology here. essentially to say one phrase with a qualification in the middle. Whoever divorces his wife, and you can skip the middle part, and marries another commits adultery, except is the qualification in the middle. So the remarriage is the assumption of Jesus Christ that it will take place, that someone is leaving a marriage to go to and to again enter into another covenant relationship, which it be approved in cases of sexual immorality. When someone experiences that grave sin from a spouse, I believe it is biblically permissible to remarry, but only as it is defined by this parameter by Jesus, only when that qualification is met, that sexual immorality is committed. Now, I know there's a lot of info there. I know there's a lot to take. You should consider that this morning. So like I've said before, just take a breath and consider what we've looked at. How does all of this apply to us this morning? How do we take what Jesus is saying about marriage and divorce personally? There's a variety of different applications I want to make, and though they be specific to those in marriage, I think there are truths here for all of us. But Jesus says, brunt of the message is what marriage is, what it was intended to be. So whether you're in marriage this morning, or you can be a great voice to those who are married, as you've been married before, I want you to listen into these truths this morning. Okay, firstly, fight for its success. Okay, fight for its success. Our world sees marriage as a piece of paper to be discarded at will. I don't know about you, I'm deeply bothered when I drive around the city, specifically I think the Ring Road, where they have advertisements on the side of semi-truck trailers for divorce easy. I don't know if you've seen those before. An advertisement for litigators in Calgary and Edmonton that make your divorce simple and carefree, almost advertising it in a customer service sort of fashion. It feels no different than an oil change or a dentist appointment. Come. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of all the things. You want a quick and easy divorce? It's just as easy as ABC. And that is deeply indicative of the context that we live in, where marriage is so insignificant. And to us as Christians, we need to have a different perspective. In contrast, we need to fight for our marriages. See marriage as a beautiful and a glorious gift of God that's worth intensely laboring for. Because it isn't simply a piece of paper. And I know, as well as many of you who are in marriages, have been in marriages, of the difficulty of marriage. It is not easy. It is a great blessing. But like the blessings of God, you have to fight for it. You need to labor for it. You need to work. Apply effort. Think about marriage is that you're going from being single, where you basically have no parameters on your life in terms of exterior forces of pressing your selfishness. When you're married, you have somebody else in your immediate context who has a bunch of different sets of desires and has their own leanings to sin that you have to deal with, that you're responsible for and responsible to interact with. Marriage, like having children, shows you how selfish you are. I thought I was selfish before I was married. Then I thought I was selfish when I was married. Then we started having kids and I realized I'm really, really selfish. Like many of you realize as you enter into this. It's bound to cause difficulty. It's bound to cause tension. And a very wise and notable pastor gave incredible advice that stuck with me for years on this. Paul Washer gave incredible advice that I want to share with you, that God intentionally puts you with someone who has weaknesses in the very areas you wish they had strengths, so that you have to be more like Jesus to love them. I love that. Your spouse has weaknesses where you don't want them to be weak. You would have them be strong in that area. That's the one place you wish they were stronger because it's so hard to love them for that. And yet you have to. You have to be self-sacrificial. You have to love them and making you more like Jesus, who is unconditionally loving. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to not give up, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're dealing with, marriage, not, as you consider these things, not to give up. God has given you this man. God has given you this daughter of God as a blessing to you to serve and to love and to enjoy. Don't waste the blessing of marriage, what you have. You're going to get out what you put in. You're going to get out what you put in as you consider marriage. I know so many people just look at sort of shining examples of marriages and they think, oh, that just sort of happened to be. They were just far more compatible than me and my spouse. They just randomly have things that were naturally given to them that makes their marriage so much easier. I would guarantee that's not the case. They work at it. They labor for it. They fight for it. They're praying together. They're confessing sin. They're humble. We all have pictures of marriages that go the other way, where very little effort is applied, and you see bitterness and resentment. It's almost hard to be around couples that have given up on their marriage. And I want to tell you all to labor for each other, labor for your marriage, labor to put yourself second, serve your spouse, spend time together, confess areas of sin. And even as I say that, I know that some will have dealt with grave issues of sin. Grave issues of sin. To which I know there is great sensitivity, but I as a pastor, it's never a first encouragement to go to divorce, even if it is a tragic sin. I know there's wisdom to be applied there and more explanation to be given, but first aspect of encouragement is reconciliation and forgiveness. And we need to be prepared for this. Even just general forgiveness of spouses, humble enough to forgive. Read the Word together. Pray before you go to sleep. Spend serious time together as a couple. I want to encourage some of you, especially as you're in the difficulties, the throngs of laboring for raising children, to invest in private time together. Get a babysitter. Get your mother-in-law. Get grandma. Come and watch the kids and get a date night. Get time together. Spend time, quality time together. Because as much as many are advocating for the greater importance of children in your household, actually your marriage is more important. Your marriage is that security to your children. Your marriage is the most important in the house. Labor for your marriage. Don't sit back and relax. Don't wait for problems to come. Labor. Get busy working for your marriage. That's number one. Number two, pursue its biblical definition. Okay, pursue its biblical definition. This is important because I know so many of us will find ourselves in the fight against the fluidity of gender and the advancements of the LGBTQ movement to eradicate the nuclear family and the biblical definition of the home. But so many of us, as we say, no, that's wrong, that's evil, that's vile, have a hard time defining what a biblical home actually does look like. We're really quick to say that's wrong, and yet we don't really have a definition. We don't really have an argument for what a true definition, biblically speaking, of a home actually is. Maybe even in our own life. Can we provide one? Some Christians wonder why they hit their head against the wall in their marriage. Why just they try and they try and they try and nothing, it's just not working. We're not getting along. We're having issues over and over. And it's because, in many cases, the roles are out of order. There are not biblical roles in the home. If you want your marriage to be a joy, you need to actually ensure you are functioning the way God has designed you to function as a husband and as a wife. Men, you need to lead. Men, your house is shaped by your leadership. Typically, it's my assumption. If I see a joyful wife, I see a well-leading husband. Men, we need to lead our houses. We need to be the spiritual caretakers of our homes. We need to provide for the house and the wife that God has given us. We can't outsource that spiritual leadership to our wife. We can't outsource that provision to our wives. We are the ones called for it. Is your wife always picking up the spiritual slack in the home? Is she the one who is the primary leadership in terms of spiritual things for her children? Is she the one that you're relying upon to make extra bank to take care of the family? I would correct this. Correct this biblically. And ladies, your call is to come under your husband's leadership, to submit to your husband's governance in the household, his authority, and to be helpers even in his mission, in his dominion mandate. Now, when we try to do things, when we bristle at some of those and fight against it, we're trying to do it our way instead of God's, and it never works out. It never, ever, ever works out. Time and time again, I've seen examples. It just doesn't work. Well, you know what? I'm the more domestic one. My wife's better at working. She's more of the career-minded. She manages things better than I do. I'll let her do it. And it seems to, yeah, that's fine. It will not work. It's not God's design. You're going to find a bitter, resentful home. You're going to find great difficulty. And I know there are unique situations. I know I can't cover them all this morning. Special circumstances. But the sooner we submit to God's word, the better our homes, our marriages will become. And God is very specific. You don't have to go, well, where does he, you know, I have a hard time interpreting that. It's really clear. It's really clear about what our roles are. It's very specific. The problem is we have difficulty with it. We don't like it. It's hard. It demands too much reformation in our home. It'd be easier for, you know, us to just stick with this mandate. We've been doing it for the longest time. It's just too hard to make a change. But I want to encourage and exhort the opposite. It isn't. It isn't. It's never too late. Look to the word. Make necessary changes. Husband, maybe you need to start reading and praying with your wife. Maybe you need to take more responsibility in this regard, investing in the spiritual care, protection of your home, maybe a more serious career path, maybe this, that, and the other thing. Take your mind captive to the word to be serious about your roles. Wives, maybe it's time to reconsider certain things as well as you coordinate this with your husband with regard to career path, job, interaction with children, education. I know those are big questions. I know. I've been there, personally. But they are certainly worth considering for the joy of your marriage and the flourishment of your children. Okay, I want to finish up here. Number three, realize its kingdom importance, okay? Realize your marriage's kingdom importance. Marriage is incredibly important to the kingdom. And it's not just, even though it is, companionship. It's a help against loneliness. But more than that, it's God's design to actually advance the rule of Jesus Christ in this world. It is so significant. I already mentioned it's the means of bearing forth, multiplying in this world, God's design, exercising dominion in this world as we work together to that end. That pattern established in the garden, harnessing what God has given us in this world for His glory. And it's also a representation of Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. And I want you to know that your marriage, as it honors God on that point, is a witness of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, your marriage is a witness of Jesus Christ's gospel. People are meant to see in your marriage a picture of what Jesus has done for the church. They're meant to see in your relationship the gospel of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice and the husband's role, the wife's submission as the church to her head, a picture of the gospel and the aroma of Jesus Christ as people come and they look at your marriage and they wonder what on earth this is. You can direct them to Jesus. Even if they don't necessarily see the picture of Jesus and the church, they wonder, what has shaped the way that you interact? Right? I'm told by my culture that you're lunatics. Right? That this is enslaving to your spouse and patriarchal and misogynistic. And yet you guys seem so happy. Can't get over it. It's meant to be a means to further the gospel. Picture joy, health, security. And I can't even imagine the effect on our day in particular as we consider a time in which marriage is under attack. It is being destroyed by our culture. How many who've experienced the pain and the difficulty of that, the trauma of divorce and these broken relationships, to then, as unbelievers, come in contact with biblical marriages. I've heard testimonies that was the means God brought, or that was the means God used to bring people in a relationship with Jesus Christ. A healthy Christian marriage. He's just never seen it before. It's just such a rarity. For the sake of the gospel, we need to pursue healthy Christian homes, not to mention the health of our children, spiritually speaking. The greatest security that you can give to your children, the greatest encouragement you can give to your children, is a healthy marriage, a happy, joyful, God-honoring marriage. This gives children security. You'd be surprised how quickly children pick up on the opposite. I know this isn't some perfect recipe, and I'm not saying that necessarily. But children see the genuine result of Christianity in humble, real, loving, romantic parents. By God's grace, follow after the same. And don't think that your children will have different marriages than you if you don't give them something to exemplify or example. Your children will follow your pattern. If you want them to have marriages that are successful and joyful, you need to lay down the example for them. And you do that even by prioritizing your marriage. I want you to see this, brothers and sisters, the importance of marriage in God's plan. It shapes our homes. It shapes the church. And as I think about this, oh, to have strong marriages, because if we have strong marriages, we will have a strong church. If the marriages of Sunrise Community Baptist Church are thriving and healthy, so will this church. It is integral to the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is integral to the health of the culture. If we want to take this culture by storm, we need to have healthy marriages. Godly homes is the influential gospel factor for our society and culture. Step by step, this is where we start. I got to wrap up. Number four. Very important. Rely upon Jesus Christ. Rely upon Jesus Christ. Because we all cannot do this. We cannot do this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I recognize that. Even I'm confused. I look at the world, I just think of marriage without Jesus, and it is impossible. It's impossible. You just wonder. And certainly the statistics bear that out. Nobody can do this apart from Jesus. You want a healthy marriage, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as I say that with marriage, I look at the other application of those who've experienced trauma and brokenness and difficulty and divorce and harm. And it's the same application, gloriously, the Lord Jesus and His tenderness and His grace, as either you have afflicted great harm or you have been afflicted by great harm. Jesus Christ, His mercy, His kindness, His grace. Do we not have examples of those who've been in similar situations in Scripture and have been blessed by the ministry of the gospel? Jesus Christ. Whether you're in marriage, out of marriage, older, and you can encourage others in marriage, we must begin with Jesus Christ. Especially if we consider our marriages, we're prideful, we're selfish, we're angry, we're bitter, we keep records of wrongs. How are we going to do this? How are we going to love the way Jesus Christ calls us to love, to persevere? This is a covenant between two fallen sinners, otherwise impossible. And the only hope it has is Jesus Christ. We must look to Him. If you know the effects of your sin in marriage, this is where you must go. look to Jesus. Only in him can there be hope, because we see in his ministry the greatest example of love and sacrifice, which we see in Scripture as the motive for husbands and wives. Our Savior laid down his life. He knew our sin. He knew what we deserve, and yet was willing to die for us. An unconditional example of love. And if he forgives us, we ought to forgive our spouse. If he loves us, we ought to love our spouses. It is his grace, his kindness, his virtue, his power, his ability that gives us strength to do this in our marriages. And to do it in gratitude to Jesus, do it for his sake. So here's where we must all go for our marriages this morning. Beloved, I leave you on that point. The solution for a godly, joyful, kingdom-affecting home, our Savior. The second you lose sight is the second you will lose that aspect in your marriage. So may we look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, together. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.